My text is found in Romans, and it is this. It is this very powerful and remarkable statement by the Apostle Paul. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. And that is in verse 1 of chapter 9. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now, justification is the great central theme of this epistle to the Romans. And of course, necessarily, matters such as election enter in as well. And Paul, soon as he's writing this epistle and as we're reading it, will speak at length on the rejection of unbelieving Israel and the election of the Gentiles to eternal life. And so here he makes this vehement triple affirmation, one might say in the form of an oath. There might be some disagreement on that. It appears to be in the form of even an oath. He makes this statement to testify that he's speaking truthfully with regard to his heartfelt concern for the Jewish people. Now, if ever a man's motives, methods, authority, and teachings were under constant fire, it was the Apostle Paul. You see, in the text we read this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, him having to defend his ministry, what a terrible indictment that is on the church. But he had to. He had to speak in ways he didn't want to speak in even. He was constantly under fire. He had been elected of God, ordained by Jesus Christ, equipped by the Holy Ghost to be a living oracle of God and to be used so effectively and so essentially in the foundation of the New Testament church. And so Paul's life, and we might expect it would have been, even if we had not known, considering our enemy the devil and what his consuming desires are, Paul's life was a constant controversy and conflict. And you can sense a certain weariness at times, even a great weariness, but he pressed on, a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his work and his preaching was vital, and it was essential for the church then and essential for the church now. And so we see that he is forced, as it were, to refute his enemies and to contend against them for the sake of the gospel. Because in truth, these were the enemies of Christ. And they were the enemies of the church. And they were the enemies of souls. And so they were Paul's enemies. And for the sake of the church, we see Paul bearing witness then of his own sincerity and fidelity in Christ. Yes, he speaks the very inspired words which the Lord put into his heart and on his lips by the Holy Ghost. But he speaks as a man, an instrument of God. And so we can see in his words the struggle of a man breasting all the hatred of the enemies without the church, all the slander of enemies within the church, and all the fickleness and petulance of some who were the church. And so we see Paul many times call God as a witness of his sincerity and his truthfulness. For instance, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." You may have glossed over that particular saying many times. First of all, it's an incredibly serious thing to say, God is my witness of what I'm about to share. That it's true. I'm speaking the truth. Now, the whole thing is Paul had never yet been to see the church at Rome. But here he testifies that it wasn't because he didn't care about the Christians there, or thought less of them than he did of churches elsewhere. You know, the motives and the methods of ministers are often minutely examined and usually little understood by many. And here's Paul having to say, God is my witness. God is my witness. He prays for them. He wants to go to them. And he will go to them if the Lord wills. And then you see in 2 Corinthians 1, the verses 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Did you ever consider the context of that? And what motivated that? You see Paul declaring in the form of a solemn oath, I call God for a record upon my soul. He calls upon God. And he declares in the form of a solemn oath the reason he had not come to Corinth at a time when some thought he should. Oh, I can hear it. Why hasn't he been here again? What's going on? Why won't he come and see us? Well, there was a reason. He was hoping they themselves would deal with the grievous sin and disorder in the church. So he wouldn't have to come with a rod, but with a gentle spirit. He was giving them chances. A time of grace. It was for their own good. And what did they see in it, many of them? Oh, an evil motive. An evil motive on Paul's part. See, many Christians want their minister to be strong when they want him to be strong, and weak when they want him to be weak. They want him to have the heart of a lion and the courage of a lion, the heart of a man and the courage of a lion, even in one case, and then lean toward the effeminate in the other case. And his motives for why a faithful pastor might do such and such in such and such a situation is often the issue. And so it was with Paul. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31. Paul writes again to the Corinthians, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. Here again, he calls God to be his witness. Is this not remarkable? Over and over and over, the man is compelled to call God as his witness. And he's referring to the proofs he had been giving of his calling. We've just read it. And his faithfulness in the Lord's service. He was forced to do this in response to a misinformation campaign against him. He was forced to do it for the gospel's sake and for the good of the church. I mean, there were even those in the church being swayed by Satan's apostles and his preachers. And then you could consider 2 Corinthians 12, verse 19. There's Paul. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things dearly beloved for your edifying. Here we have Paul again, the apostle calling on the Lord as his witness. And doing what? Declaring again his sincerity with regard to his motives and his methods. And what is it all for? The building up of the saints. That's the context. This is a sad litany we're going through. In his letter to the Galatians, those bewitched Galatians, Paul is again forced to resort to a vehement declaration, an attestation that he is telling the truth. Galatians 1, verse 20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. He says, before God, I lie not. Is that remarkable? The apostle must say these things and write these things. This apostle that was on his knees praying for these people, God had shown that he was ordained of God, that God was with him, that the Holy Spirit was working through him. It wasn't that he was a perfect man, but he was God's man. And he was building God's church. And here he is, these people trying to drain him, trying to hold him down, trying to hold him back, trying to discourage him. The devil hoping, well, he'll just throw in the towel. That's what he'll do. Well, they were wrong about Paul. The devil, I say, and his people. Philippians 1, verse 8, for God is my record, How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Here, Paul states in the form of an oath again, because he says, for God is my record. He states that his concern and care for the Philippian Christians are very real and very great, and they spring from the love of Christ in his inner man. You know how easy it would have been for this apostle to simply abandon or perhaps modify his true love, his godly zeal, his sense of duty, which led him to be very aggressive in his care of the church and his confrontation of those who would hurt the church. He could have just, as they say, toned it down as he was defending true doctrine, the true church. But it seems like it would have been easy, but in reality it wouldn't have been easy. Not for a faithful man such as Paul. A faithful minister must either play the man or get out of the pulpit. He knows that. And if he does anything else, he'll be spiritually crippled for the rest of his life, and his manhood will have suffered a deadly blow. And you can find ministers today, retired ministers, ministers who have not retired because they felt, I must now either make this choice to be softer on the things I should not be soft on, to give way, to be more like the image worldly people want me to be. I must either do that or I will now step out of the pulpit. No, I'm talking about men who just hung on. They just hung on and hung on, and they drifted downward, 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 downward. And now what are they? They're just crippled. They're just spiritually crippled. They're a shadow of the men they should have been. They're a shadow of the man they should have been. They just hung on to it. They didn't stay strong, but they didn't say, well, if I can't do this right, it's best I don't do it. No, no. Now look at them. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, we have Paul again. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. I mean, this is an astounding thing. It's no small thing to say, God is witness. People do things like that very lightly today. I call God for witness. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with the Holy Ghost. That's no small thing. And Paul, with this verse we've just read, is in the middle of defending the sincerity and the integrity of his labor for the Lord. And he declares concerning what he has just stated, I say what he just stated, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. He declares concerning that, but certainly with what came before it, and certainly some things that will come after it, if you will read that chapter, it's a tremendous chapter. It has to do with preaching the gospel and being put in trust with the gospel. He declares God is witness. He doesn't even hesitate to call the Lord himself to be his witness, because he's confident from the scriptures by the Holy Spirit and through the witness of his conscience that what he's saying is true. And then finally, there is this. 1 Timothy 2 is the chapter, the verse is 7. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Whereunto, he says, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. This epistle of Timothy was, of course, addressed to Timothy, and it contained instruction for Timothy. But you know, it's for all of us. It's for all of us. And there are certainly instructions for pastors besides Timothy. And the apostle here declares his authority to write this epistle, to act as a ruler of the church, and to teach the doctrines of the faith. He was ordained an apostle, like all apostles, by Jesus Christ himself. He was made a teacher of the Gentiles, and so he is in faith and verity. And he says, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. And woe to Paul if he had not exercised and upheld his office and commission given to him against all gainsayers, liars, confusers, and even discouragers. Now to our text. This is part of a pattern then, isn't it? Where he says to the Romans, the Roman church, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. This is a very forceful statement. Why so? When the issue is simply that Paul has a heart heaviness and a continual sorrow for his kinsmen, the Jews, who have rejected Christ. Why such a forceful statement? Why go out on the limb, so to speak, and make such a statement? Of course, he wasn't going out on the limb because he knew what he was saying was true. Well, it's no small thing, first of all, the issue, because it has to do with the gospel of grace being offered to both Jews and Gentiles. Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, but he has not abandoned the Jews, as they would say. He does not hate the Jews, as many were saying, and he's preaching a true gospel doctrine, which his enemies cannot refute. So instead, they watch him. They seek to capitalize on a stumble. He was only a man. Or to discredit him by impugning his motives. And so for the sake of the faith of the gospel, which he knows to be true, he knows this from the Holy Ghost, but he knows it from the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. He had the inspiration of the Holy Ghost with the doctrines then that he was setting in order and teaching. For the sake of that faith, Paul publicly declares himself with this oath. He says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. It's for the sake of the gospel, he says it. And secondly, this has to do with Paul's, of course, sincerity in preaching. That's a key issue. For instance, his sincerity in preaching the doctrine of election, which the Jews would have hated. The way he preached it, they believed in election. Yes, the election of Israel and all Jews as God's people. That's not the true doctrine of election that Paul was preaching. He's talking about the election unto salvation and justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And so it has to do with his sincerity in preaching election, including God's rejection of Israel and the election of the Gentiles. So it's critical. And any pastor not preaching with sincerity and in truth is no true preacher of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ought not to be preaching at all, and you ought not to listen to him. And the Jews didn't like what Paul was writing. But he was not writing it because he didn't like them or because they didn't like him. Paul was writing it and preaching it because it was the truth delivered from heaven. It was the very inspired word of God. And the Scriptures then, the Old Testament, proved it to be so. And Paul often proved his doctrine from them, as he does in Romans, refers back to the Old Testament constantly. And so, in asserting his sincerity of heart regarding the doctrine he was preaching, Paul declares, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I say the truth in Christ. This is no small thing to say. I say the truth in Christ. Truth itself is immutable. It's objective. It is pure. It is accurate. It is factual. And with regard to God, it is eternal. Now, if we declare and insist that we are saying the truth, we're stating that we wholeheartedly believe that what we are saying is accurate, factual, and true. And what we say it is. You know, the oath witnesses take in court is this. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Why do I remember that so well? For the truth to be truth, it must be the whole truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. There's no such thing as a half-truth. Truth cannot be an admixture of truth and deception. It then becomes deception. Truth cannot be both fact and fancy. Men can honestly err, or even out of weakness in some situations, quail at the thought of telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But truth does not change on account of the weaknesses or sin of men. truth is always truth. And when you're talking about the doctrines of the faith, this is a very, very serious matter indeed to say, I say the truth in Christ. After all, our God is the Lord God of truth. Psalm 31:5. Jesus Christ is the truth. John 14:6. Jesus Christ is full of truth. John 1:14. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. John 14:17 and 15:6 or 26. And the Holy Spirit is the truth. 1 John 5:6. So it's no small thing when we speak of truth. It's no small thing when we speak of the truth that's in the Word of God. And Paul declares this, I say the truth in Christ. He's talking about his sincerity in standing for the Word of God and preaching the doctrines he preaches. He's sincere. His motivations are true and holy and right. And he says, I say the truth in Christ. What he's about to state, he states as one in Christ. Now, this is in itself a fearful responsibility. To declare that you're speaking as one who is in spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, to specifically say that. Now, in reality, we ought to remind ourselves that all of us, every day, as Christians, known as Christians, are going to be judged in that context. They're Christians. They say they belong to Christ. That's how your words will be judged. So this is important to remember. And this case is especially so when we're preaching in the open air, for instance, or sharing the gospel. You're speaking for Christ. You're speaking as one in Christ. We have to watch our words. But Paul goes much further. He declares publicly not just that I'm a Christian or not just speaking Christian truth, but he declares publicly, I say the truth in Christ. He puts it to words. Now, if he had said, I say the truth as a Christian, he would have been saying the same thing. But what he declares is so much more forceful. It's so much more compelling. It puts so much more weight on his words. It holds Paul so much more accountable before the Lord. Now, if we say, I say the truth in Christ, we are not only declaring we're speaking as a Christian, but we are amplifying what we are saying. We are speaking more particularly. We have insisted that others know, that they actually know, that they've been informed that we're speaking as one living in Christ. And we're now resorting both to his name and to our union with him to certify our honesty and our sincerity in the thing. No small matter. We're saying, in essence, I'm speaking now as a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am so sure of the truth of what I will say that I am not afraid, and I scruple not to unite my name and the truth I'll speak to Christ's name and the truth that's in him. That's a serious thing. And I want you to remember that when we finally make application of this text. Will you please remember the weight of that, the gravity of it, to say, I say the truth in Christ. And in this, I say the truth in Christ, the apostle then also calls the Lord Jesus Christ to be his witness that what he will declare is the truth. Of course he does. When you say such a thing, I say the truth in Christ, you're calling him to be your witness. It's his name, his glorious, wonderful, holy name that you're using. Now next, Paul states parenthetically, I lie not. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. This adds a vehemence to the statement, and it ties it together, and it lays all the more weight on the apostle's words, and it makes him all the more accountable. I say the truth in Christ. And then very vehemently, I lie not. I'm speaking in Christ. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience, he goes on to say, also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now, it's one thing to make a misstatement or without thinking to even speak something that is not purely factual. If it is truly and purely an honest and sincere mistake, that is no sin, but the thing should be clarified when attention's called to it. It's also one thing for a Christian, perhaps in the heat of a moment, or perhaps in an awkward moment, to be less than truthful. Doesn't set out to purposely lie, but yet, it's still a lie. If he's less than truthful, that's a lie. That's a sin for which there may be a reason, and it's on account of weakness, but there's no excuse. We shouldn't make any. It's a sin that calls for repentance and making things right. And such sins are the doorway into more dishonesty if we get in the habit of doing them. It may start out, well, we were in a fix. It may start out, we didn't know what to do. And of course, that's sin, but then it becomes the thing we fall back on. And we have to be careful of that, and children need to be careful too, of course. It's better to get a spanking than to incur the anger of God. And then there are those who willfully and regularly lie. They just lie. That's almost their native tongue. If it works for them, they lie. And they show they're not Christians. I don't care what their testimony is. I don't care how much you might like them or I might like them. I don't care. If they regularly lie, they are hell-bound wretches. Their place is in the lake of fire unless they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you look at this, what Paul says, if any man or woman professing Christ would state what Paul did, I mean, this takes it to a new level. States it, but only as a preface for lying so that his lie will be believable, that would be the worst of all men, would it not? I mean, that would be the worst man, no Christian, a hell-bound blasphemer, no fear of God, a liar. Now, to even declare concerning what we believe with regard to some issue or dispute or some promise or some duty, you know, we say, I lie not. It's a very grave thing. I lie not. I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth. That's a grave thing. But how much more so to speak as Paul speaks in our text concerning such a weighty matter? Now, he first declared, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. He resorts to this because he's striving to convince the reader of the state of his heart. Oh, it's not for himself, it's for the truth of the doctrines of God. It's out of concern for the church and for lost souls. He wants to establish his motive as sincere. So that's put out of the way. We can judge what's being said by the word of God as we ought to. Paul doesn't shrink from stating this. I speak the truth in Christ. I lie not. It's in the form of an oath even. He doesn't shrink from it because, as he next says, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now, the conscience in a man is the ability to discern right from wrong by the law written on the heart by man's creator. It's the simplest way I can explain it. And when man fell, his mind and his conscience, his whole being was corrupted, and he lost the ability not only to always do right, but to always even discern what's right and wrong in every case. But though it's been corrupted and greatly hindered by the fall, all men are still born into this world with a remnant, we might say, of a conscience. A conscience which makes them all the more without excuse for sin. Yes, all men know that murder is wrong. All men know that homosexuality is wrong. These sort of vile actions which so obviously are against God the Creator and His creation law and His written law. They know it. There are things that men are in the dark over. Their conscience is corrupted, but there are things that they know. And they can look at the creation, they certainly see a creator. And there's much they can understand about that creator to a point, and they ought to seek him instead of making their own gods, and they condemn themselves. They're without excuse. Romans 2 verse 15 also speaks, though, not just of the creation witness, but it says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So there is a conscience, even in fallen man. Even in unregenerate man. Here's an example that proves that. John 8, verse 9, speaking of the accusers of that woman caught in adultery, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And consider this. This is how we're to preach the gospel. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Not counting how many come forward to the altar, not trying to make the word of God and the gospel something that's very palatable and sounds like a good deal. But no, it's preaching to the man's conscience where the law of God is written, showing him to be condemned and lost and without hope in this world and having only one hope, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The regenerated man, born again by the power of God, the spiritual man, has the assurance of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, and peace with heaven, to quote that hymn. And the conscience is involved in that process. His conscience witnesses of this. The man's conscience testifies that his profession of faith in Christ is true, it is from the heart, and that he does indeed have peace with God and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, the Holy Spirit also makes his presence felt to the spiritual man in other ways as the comforter and the teacher as well. And certainly the conscience of the true Christian has been, it's been revived. It's been revived in the one who's been regenerated. And it has been revived in the one who's been made free of the guilt of sins, remitted by faith in the blood of Jesus. And each time a Christian then truly repents of sins committed, then he's cleansed of those sins and his conscience bears witness. First it convicts him of sin, and then it bears witness of sins forgiven. Hebrews 10, verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And this speaking of sprinkling and washing that alludes to the priestly service in the Old Testament. But the substance and the reality that it speaks of is the blood of Jesus, which does really and effectually remit sin, purge the sin, remit the sin, and it speaks also of the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying the man, speaking of the water, cleansing with the water. So here you see the Holy Spirit speak of the Christian's heart, though, don't you? It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." So it's speaking there of his whole inner spiritual man being sprinkled, or on account of the cleansing blood of the atonement, by faith being cleansed of the filth and guilt of sin. The conscience is involved. And the conscience is no more agitated and filled with accusations, which is the work of the conscience, by the grace of God. But now it's at peace. And it witnesses to the man, the spiritual man, of sins forgiven and eternal life secured. The Christian's conscience will always both convict of sin committed and give assurance of sin remitted, sins that are confessed and sins for which the sinner seeks to be cleansed. It will always give assurance of the cleansing of sins confessed from the heart and will never condemn the true believer. He will never anymore come under the condemnation of the law, that he truly is condemned, sentenced to hell. Now, that's not to say the conscience of the Christian is now dormant. The conscience just doesn't lay there at peace and then constantly give this sense of, you're all right. No, quite the opposite. It doesn't lay dormant. It does reassure us that we have peace with God. We're not under condemnation, but it doesn't lay dormant. Now it's most alive. Now it's most active. Now it's been revived in the regenerated man. Now it's the closest to what it once was before the fall. The conscience is of great importance to the Christian. Paul speaks of it. I'm speaking of it now. We're to seek to live with a clear conscience in all things, especially our service to the Lord. Do we listen to our consciences? How many Christians today are listening to their consciences? We'll get to that in a little bit. But when it comes to the Word of God, I mean, look at the book. Here it is. How much in this book is there that you read about, your conscience, by the Holy Spirit, witnesses this is the truth, and it goes no further? As I say later, we'll get to it later. But the conscience is so very important. We're to seek to live with a clear conscience in all things, especially our service to the Lord, our worship and service to the Lord. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, I thank God, Paul says, whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Again in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward. Now, the conscience itself can't be trusted in the sense of we can confuse feelings for conscience. So we need the Word of God and we need the Spirit of God. The conscience, you might say, is the weak link, but it's critical. The Christian's conscience is not perfect, though, because he has a sin nature. And of course, the Christian can ignore his conscience, doing injury to his peace and his sanctification. It's obvious when a Christian is ignoring his conscience. Might not be obvious to him, might not be obvious to people that are like him, but it is obvious. But the Christian's conscience, not fully restored, but yet it's now active and it's revived. And the conscience is now a forceful and active witness within the Christian. It's a voice that says, Amen to righteousness and truth. And the Holy Ghost bears witness to our conscience, to our spiritual man, of truth and righteousness, of the things that are right and the things that are wrong. And that's why it is so troubling, it is so even revealing, when individuals professing Christ live the life of a rebel. They just go on and on. I mean an open rebellion. Thin veneer of Christianity. And I'm not even talking about those so-called big sins, I suppose. They're not so-called. There are some sins that are very big. But I'm just talking about living like a rebel within the church. Or even if they just go on and on, cold to the things of God. They seem to be able to do this without being in constant agitation of conscience. Because sooner or later, in a Christian, the conscience will not let you stay like this. The Holy Spirit will keep working on it, working on it, working on it. And in time, you'll realize there's only one escape from this turmoil, from this conviction, from this miserable way of living. Oh, I must get right with God. That's what I must do. But even here, we speak of the conscience, but even here, there's yet another witness. We spoke of the Holy Ghost and the conscience, but there's another witness. It is the most crucial, essential of all witnesses because we're talking about men who have a sin nature, even though we are spiritual men. This is the most crucial, essential of witnesses to us because it is infallible. It is infallible. It is objective. And it is in plain sight of all. And of course, that's the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit will never contradict His own Word, but always teach us by His Word and according to His Word. Now, I want to digress here, and I want to sound a warning. I want to sound a warning. True faith is experiential. Those who are in Christ experience His presence by the Holy Spirit working in their lives, including bearing witness to their conscience. First, that they're a child of God. And then next is the Spirit of truth, teaching them, warning them, equipping them, encouraging them, working in them, and through them. It's so very important that you know that that true faith is experiential. And then finally, of course, the Holy Spirit works as the comforter even, encouraging and strengthening the true Christian. True faith worketh by love, and true faith produces works because it is experiential. You experience true faith. It's not just a cold thing, a dead thing, a doctrine, a confession of faith, a catechism, a way of worshiping, a ritual. It's not. True faith is a living, breathing, feeling, rejoicing, mourning, hoping, serving, grateful, persevering faith. True faith includes heart experiences and stirrings, sometimes deep stirrings of the inner man. True faith is warm and expressive. And I say warm, sometimes warm means speaking of a hot zeal. Not just simply saying warm in the sense of what people think of as warm and loving, that should be there. But there's another type of warmth too. And true faith is responsive to the Word of God and to the Spirit, and it is active and it is living. True faith is experiential. It's not just a system. It's not just, here are the standards we are to live by. True faith is experiential, or if you prefer, experimental. Be very, very suspicious of that faith that's dry and formal, dreary and lifeless, detached and regimented, void of works, or else having works but no zeal or joy. Be very, very wary of that sort of a faith. But be equally wary of that faith which is founded and grounded and built, not first on the Word of God, but instead upon experience. Today many, and I have found, certainly this week I found, in some cases even fundamentalists, will treat the Word of God lightly or even ignore the Scriptures in favor of experience. Perceive blessings or a sense that something's right. I just feel something's right. I believe it's my spirit responding to the Holy Spirit. I just know it's His presence. Ignore the Word of God, and this is all that counts then. And I tell you, in the face of a flood of evil and a rising tide of tyranny, we can be tempted to resort to devices which we should not, and alliances which we should shun, and then justify those things by our experiences and our emotions. Now, here's what provoked this. Without getting into any names of groups or people at this point, I have a conversation going with someone I know well. Just this past week, I was shocked to hear a defense of women leading the Lord's people against our spiritual and, if you will, cultural even enemies. Christian women leading the church into battle. And this came from a very mature Christian man, evangelical, Protestant, fundamental in doctrine, and reformed. No, he's never spoken in this church. I know it's the way of people to right away stop listening to what the preacher is saying and start doing a guessing game. I wonder who that was. What do you care who it was at this point? Pay attention to what I'm saying. It's so important. I was told how a particular lady, a wife and a mother of four, who heads up not one but two activist organizations, I was told how she's so gifted of God, so zealous, so sincere, so effectual, it just cannot be wrong for her to lead God's people into battle, to serve the Lord as she's now doing it. So apparently godly women who serve the Lord properly and faithfully, but who would never consent to lead the Lord's people, are just nowhere near as gifted or graced as this lady and ladies like her. They're not blessing the church like this lady is. Otherwise, well, maybe they're wasting their lives. I don't know. But they just don't have these talents that these women have. They're so far above all of you ladies. We just have to put them into leadership. This lady just has to lead. You know, that's the same thing we hear from so-called Christian feminists. She's got the gifts. It would be wrong to refuse her this office and opportunity. And that's what I heard with regard to this woman from this fundamentalist. That's opinion. That's feeling. But what saith the Lord? Something far different in his word. And as evidence that God approves this lady leader, and yes, I'm vexed in my heart. I'm concerned for the body of Christ here, especially since I've had a part in trying to help some of the organizations involved. As evidence God approves the lady leader, I was told her efforts have been blessed from time to time and that God had provided means for her organizations. You know, by that measure, God must approve of ecumenical pro-life ministries or compromised radio stations that are able to hit the right political balance to bring in lots of money. Or for that matter, he must have been blessing the murmuring Israelites when he gave them quail. They must have been right to murmur. The scriptures tell us otherwise. I was told that this lady and the brother with whom I was disputing this week, with great sorrow disputing and trying to be respectful, I've been told they felt the Lord's presence, his spirit, when they pray together and tears just flow from their eyes because of the felt presence of the Lord. So it can't be wrong when it feels so right. Now, I'm not discounting tears of joy or true repentance. I'm not saying there's no place for emotion in true religion, because that's false. But one has to remember our hearts can still deceive us. And emotion can never be the test of orthodoxy and obedience. To put emotion and experience over scripture is the error of the charismatic movement. It's the error of the defenders of Christian rock. It's the error of the mega church crowd and on and on. And so I heard all of this, but not once, not one time in all the exchanges I had did I hear a biblical justification for women leading the Lord's people. Not once. And not once did I hear the scriptures which bear directly on that issue even referenced. Not once. And so many times I said, let me give you, I was trying to be respectful, let me give you my argument by the word of God. I will present it to you. Would you like me to do that? Would you accept that? I thought, I'm going to pay respect. Because I said, I know already what you know these verses, but let me give them to you and let me present my argument. Would that be all right? No response. No response. And I raised many biblical principles. I began to raise more and more. I wanted to be very respectful at first. And now I've written up a full polemic, I suppose you could call it, to send on. I think I have to. And I hate it. This lady, whenever you hear this, beware. She's got a big newspaper article. Oh, when I was a teenager, I fell in love with Jesus. That's no kind of a testimony of coming to faith in Christ, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fell in love with Jesus. Whenever I've heard that, I've heard a number of times. It's always been a woman. It's the way it is. It's always been a woman. Not that a man, you know, the men have different deceptions, but it's always been a woman, and the woman has always had major, major problems and usually shown herself not to be a Christian. Now, true faith involves experiences. It is experiential. It even involves heartfelt feelings. It would be a dead faith if it didn't. Christianity is a heart religion. But I just want to warn you, if we put experience ahead of the Word of God, we will inevitably fall deeply into grievous error. And we will wound the cause of Christ, and we will do damage to our own souls. We must not lean on our own understanding. We must not allow our emotions, our desires, our observations, our fears dictate what is right and what is wrong. The Word of God is the lamp for our feet. It is a light for our path. The Word of God is the boundaries of that narrow walk of faith we're on. The Word of God is the will of God revealed to us. The Scriptures are the church's final, supreme, only sufficient, infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The Scriptures, the Word of God. It's the plumb line by which we're to measure all experience. You must do that. Sanctify them, our Lord says, of His people, through thy truth. That's how we're a holy people, pleasing to God. Thy word is truth. Not what we think it is, not what we want it to be, not based on our experiences, what it is. And by that we judge our experiences. And we must establish and then continually prove all things by the word of God. We must search the Scriptures to see if the things we think are of the Lord are so. I don't doubt Paul was a fine preacher, a compelling preacher. I know he was. I see him preach in the New Testament. A powerful preacher, a convincing preacher. And he turns around, he says to the Bereans, they were noble. I should say the writer of the Acts says of the Bereans, they were noble. Because they searched the Scriptures. They received the word with all readiness, but then they searched the Scriptures to see if the things said were so. So we have to continually prove all things by the word of God. We have to search the Scriptures. Yes, the Spirit of God speaks and ministers to our hearts, unless we're not Christians, and the conscience bears witness there. But we are not Adam before the fall, and we are not just men made perfect and dwelling in the eternal light of the Lord in heaven. Not yet. The Scriptures are perfect, they are pure, they are preserved, they are immutable. Experience is not. And it is not just our sin nature and fleshly weakness we have to beware of. The deceiver will seek to mimic the Holy Ghost. I hope you understand that. He'll seek to work upon our hearts, to play upon our minds. He'll seek to agitate our feelings. He'll seek to exploit our fears. He will seek to appeal to our pride. He will seek to play to our prejudices. He will seek to reorient the truth so that we don't put the first things first. Not reorient it, corrupt it. 1 John 4, the verse is 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. How are you going to try the spirits if they're of God? And the spirits work through men, by the way, and women. How do we do it? By the word of God. The Holy Spirit will never contradict or demean even His Word. He'll never demean it. He'll never set it aside. He'll never contradict it in any point. It's His Word. He will confirm and exalt the Scriptures. Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name. Of course, our sin nature always longs after the sensual. So while experience is vital and it's a witness of the Spirit working in our lives, when it's true experience in the sense of it's from the Lord, when it's a vital outworking of the Christian life, then this is something good. But we always have to beware of the sin nature being involved or the deceiver. So we have to prove the experiential by the Scriptures, not edit and interpret the Scriptures by experiences, no matter how spiritual, compelling, and real our experiences are, or seem to be, I should say. Now, we have to go back to our text, and we have to finish up. And Paul, in this case, we're looking at, is speaking of his sincere concern and love for the Jews. Obviously, what he has been teaching is true, and he has verified all things by the word of God. And he certainly has established in his own conscience by the word of God, by the Holy Spirit, that what he's taught is for the glory of God and so out of concern for souls as well, including the Jews. Now, Paul is testifying now of his motives and his sincerity. And this he's doing by a triple witness in the form of an oath. It's quite forceful. He declares that he speaks truthfully as one spiritually and eternally united with Christ. His conscience also bears witness that what he says is the truth. And then finally, the Holy Spirit bears witness of this truth, confirming his conscience. Now, Paul is not speaking here of his conviction. I'm saying this has already been done. He's been teaching this doctrine, and now he's talking about his sincerity in teaching what he knows to be true. So he's not speaking of his conviction that the gospel and the doctrines he preaches are true. He's speaking of his own sincerity. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, I'm willing to say, without blanching in any way or being nervous about saying it, that concerning the gospel and the doctrines that I preach from the Word of God, I tell the truth in Christ as I preach them. I'm saying the doctrines themselves, I believe these are the Word of God. I believe they're the right doctrine. And when I say that, I tell the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness, also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. That's what I say about the doctrines that we preach. It's not that I always preach them perfectly, by far. But see, our text has to do with the apostle declaring concerning his own sincerity and honesty and motivation in his pursuit of faithfulness to God. I tell the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I want to make application. The text is this: I tell the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. What I want to do is speak to those of you who say you believe the truth of the gospel. You believe what the scriptures put forth is the way of justification, adoption, and new life, eternal life in Christ. You say you believe the word of God. You say, I have believed it. I tell the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. It is the word of God. I have believed the word of God. I have eternal life. You say you have that assurance that you have faith. You have eternal life. You say the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. You say you have a felt presence of the Lord working in your life. There's the experiential. I hope you can say, yes, I tell you the truth, I do have all of that. I lie not. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Ghost. This is my testimony. I'm a child of God. I love God. I want to please God. Now, the Word of God teaches, commands, and directs us in the way we're to live as Christians. There's more than how to be saved. There's how to live. It has much to say about the church, as well as our spiritual and religious duties. It has much to say about the Christian character men and women should strive to have. I don't want to be too hard on you. I say strive. None of us say we're perfect here, are we? But we're to strive, we're to press forward. It's very clear how we should worship. And there we had better be close to perfection. But it's there. Even what sort of attitude and spirit we're to bring to church on the Lord's Day. The scriptures tell us how to treat each other, how to love one another, how to exhort one another on, how to encourage one another, what company we're to keep, how we're to spend our time, how we're to spend our money, how we're to conduct our ministry, how we're to act at work, how we're to order our families, how we're to educate our children, how we're to love our spouses, how we're to submit to church government. Now, we all fall short. We all have our failings. We can't justify them, can we? But I don't want to talk about falling short today. Not really. I mean, we can each testify that we can fall short. But what I want to know is, can we each testify this? That we are sincerely seeking to conform our lives to the whole counsel of God's word. Concerning this, can we honestly and sincerely I would not ask you to do it. I don't need to be right. But could you, could I, concerning our honesty and sincerity in seeking to conform ourselves, actively conform ourselves to the Word of God, could we dare to declare before God and men, I tell the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost? We should think about that. We read the Word of God every day, I hope. We've heard it preached many times. We've heard it applied to many areas of our life. How sincere are we in seeking to conform ourselves to the Word of God our whole lives? God in His Word commands us to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Certainly men and women have their duty in that. And I'm not going to tell anyone what their duty is, but we all have our duty. Some have more duties than others, but we all have some. We don't all have the exact duty, by far. But you know, we're called to active duty, and especially men. And I believe 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, specifically addresses men. Because it's not in the sense of mankind. It's not speaking of something like the inner man of the heart. In that case, it was speaking of women. In fact, that's from Peter's epistle. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Act like men. It doesn't say quit being men, it says quit ye like men. It's a way of saying act like men, be strong. And we know what the Word of God says concerning our duties to contend for the faith overall. And again, we acknowledge our weaknesses, and we certainly cannot all undertake the same level or sort of service in this, but we need to ask ourselves. You need to ask yourself. It's vital. Are you truly and sincerely seeking what it is the Lord would have you do? This is a command for you and me and all of us, that we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Strive together. That we are to watch, you men. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong. What can we say to this? Are we seeking sincerely what it is the Lord would have us do? And among the options are not the category of nothing. It's not there. Would we dare say not that we have been perfectly obedient, but that we are sincerely seeking to know what the Lord would have us do and genuinely striving to be more and more faithful in the doing? Would we dare to certify before God and the church our sincerity in this by declaring, I tell the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I am seeking sincerely to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, and to watch and to act as a man and to stand firm in the faith? But since we specifically mentioned men there, women have their part, but when I got into 1 Corinthians, I mentioned men, I want to say a particular word to the women. Are you striving to be a daughter of Sarah? What does it say about a woman, for instance, just in that passage? And other places in the Bible. Are you striving to be that daughter of Sarah? You know, there's so many closet Jezebels in the church, just as there are so many Ahabs, plenty of them. How do you compare it to the Proverbs 31 lady? Read about her. I bet that lady had some calluses on her hands. She knew how to work. Are you one of those modern pampered women whose idea of a hard day's work would be considered a day off by their predecessors? That's what you did today? Boy, I wish my days off are busier than that, they would tell you. Because they didn't have any days off. What about you? And do you think by the time that you reach the age of 60, you'll fit this description from 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. Well reported of for good works. If she have brought up children. If she have lodged strangers. If she have washed the saints' feet. If she have relieved the afflicted. If she have diligently followed every good work. I mean, by the time you're 60. There's going to be a different balance in your life at different times. But are you on track to have that be a description of you? That's not given there, by the way, as extraordinary woman that stands, you know, head and shoulders above all other faithful women, that's a faithful woman. I mean, we need to search our consciences. I mean, you know what the Word of God says, do you? I am not questioning any of our sincerity when it comes to whether or not we believe it is the Word of God and believe it says what it says. That makes us all the more accountable, though, when it comes to our sincerity in seeking to obey. As soon as you say, yes, I believe that's the Word of God, I sincerely believe that's the Word of God, those are the commands of God, oh, now you are really accountable to obey. Are you sincerely seeking to obey with regard to the whole counsel of God's Word? What does the Holy Spirit testify to your conscience today? And would you dare, with regard to conforming your life to the Word of God, be able to testify, yes, I am sincerely seeking that. Not that I sincerely believe it is the Word of God, but no, I have read it, I have considered it, I have prayed about it, and now I am moving to sincerely conform my life to the Word of God. And I know it'll be an ongoing process, but yes, I am honestly and sincerely seeking to conform my life to the Word of God, and I tell the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I would never press you to make the sort of oath Paul made. But could we? Would we dare in such a way declare that we are sincerely and honestly, all weaknesses and failings aside, sincerely and honestly seeking to conform our lives to the Word of God? I hope so. John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You cannot walk in truth unless you stand with Paul on this. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So I hope you'll just meditate on what I put before you. I hope in the coming days you'll meditate. I hope it'll never leave your mind. And I hope I will too. And it's not me that you should be concerned about. It is God with whom we have to do. I tell the truth, Paul says. I tell the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Let's make application of that text with regard to our own Christian life.